weeks and weeks ago, and I'm just going to read a brief snippet of this email by Al Baker. He says, "The lake of fire is the second death. Many have noted that those who are born once will die twice, and those who are born twice will die once. But what will you do in the lake of fire? In hell, there will be weeping and wailing, along with the gnashing of teeth." He writes, "I have heard the anguish and grief of unmitigated wailing coming from one who has suddenly lost a child or a spouse. Perhaps you've heard it also. It's terrible. The wailing in the lake of fire will be infinitely worse. Every sense will be heightened there. Though you are alone in darkness, you nonetheless will hear the hopeless wailing of the damned. With your eyes, which on earth looked at pornography or read blasphemous books, denying the Christ whom you've always hated, you will now look on untold, unmitigated horror. With your ears, which listened to wicked jokes and took in perverse and godless ideas, you will now hear the cries of the condemned. They beg for mercy, but there is none forthcoming. With your mouth, which uttered blasphemous, vile, crude, demeaning speech, you will curse God and his servants with loud voices of contempt, hatred, and sorrow. With your hands, which were engaged in all manner of creative sinning, building kingdoms for yourself, which you used to oppress other people, they will now reach up to heaven begging for a touch from the God whom you rejected, but there is no reciprocation from the Holy One. Your feet, which were swift to shed blood and to take you to places of sensual delight, will then seek to run somewhere for refuge, but they will be like feet stuck in cement. There is no deliverance from judgment. There is no hope. You are lost in a most dreadful judgment. There is no mercy in the lake of fire." All that said, simply to recapture where we've been. We have looked at what Scripture says of the doctrine of hell. But let that be a reminder as we consider hell and the believer this morning. Because Al Baker's description of hell there, it's really not all that vivid, but it still gives us some sense of the horror of hell, doesn't it? And yet, as bad as the lake of fire will be, what makes it infinitely terrible is that it lasts forever and ever. Hopeful and happy might be the man who, after enduring the lake of torment for 1,000 years, might be able to escape. But such a release will never come. Hope is dead in hell. Possibilities of a brighter future pass away. Good is gone, comforts cease. This is the real and eternal fate of all the unredeemed. Do you believe this? This is where we've been brought in this series of teachings to this final message. Are you, my brothers and sisters, convinced of this? Your answer to that question really does matter. Whether you know it or not, your attitude toward hell affects the way you live your life. So this morning I want to consider 4 ways in which the doctrine of hell impacts the life of a Christian. 4 ways. It's not a comprehensive list, it's simply a good place to start. The doctrine of hell, rightly perceived, provokes certain responses in the believer. It promotes, 1, earnest living. 2, holiness. 3, joy and affection. And 4, evangelistic zeal. A proper embracing of the reality and consequences of hell in the heart of the believer necessarily produces these things. Not to any perfect degree. No, our responses in this life are flawed in many ways. But nevertheless, the believer in hell will certainly experience these effects in some measure. Earnest living, holiness, joy and affection, evangelistic zeal. So let's begin with earnest living. Trevin Wax, an author and pastor, said this: "We should shudder at churches that don't know what it means to shudder about hell. I don't know," he says, "how you can take Jesus' message seriously and miss that glaring and frequent aspect of his teaching. Mock fire and brimstone preachers all you want, but take care that in the process you're not mocking Jesus himself. We should shudder at churches and Christians that don't shudder about hell." In Titus 2, we read that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the King James Version of the Bible. To be sober-minded. This is what I mean when I speak of earnest living. To be thoughtful Christians, to be serious-minded. Well, meditating on the reality of hell will produce these effects in you. And yet, the church today hears this and says, "That's not any fun. That's just killjoy religion, and that doesn't work today. You need to inspire people, to show them that Jesus is a good time. You just need to lighten up a little bit. Stop it with all the doom and gloom." This is the mantra of the world. This is the spirit of this jovial age. It's the spirit that has saturated so many a sleeping church. It's the spirit that actively seeks to nestle into the corner of your heart and my heart. This faulty thinking has put more comedians in pulpits over the past two decades than ever before. It has birthed a generation of entertainment centers instead of churches, filling these irreligious buildings on Sunday morning jam sessions are false converts who just want to feel good and love themselves more. Yes, the world needs a revival of its view of hell. We need to sober up. Now, I'm not against laughter and jokes and good times. If you know me, you know this. We need that in our lives. Yet it seems that oftentimes, that is all the Christian has. Shun the hard thoughts. Forget meditating on such realities. Give me the happy verses, the believer says. But is it possible that the believer should be more serious than frivolous? Yes, it is possible. And I believe even mandated in Scripture. As long as hell is hell, as long as sinners are headed there, it must be so with us. Edward Donnelly puts it this way in his book Heaven and Hell, quote, "If a plague were raging, with dead bodies lying everywhere, what would you think of people who skipped lightheartedly through the corpses, laughing because they had found a cure for themselves?" Brethren, the plague is raging. Hell's mouth is opened wide. Don't fool yourself. I was reminded this morning of the hymn. It's not one of Joel's favorites, but it's number 15. And it's "Brethren, We Have Met to Worship." And in the second verse, "Brethren, see poor sinners around you, trembling on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go?" That's the reality. You won't think that way every waking moment of your life, but you ought to think that way more than you do. Because it's real. The plague is raging. Psalm 119, 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." It doesn't mean that we're always shedding tears, but there are tears to be shed, aren't there? We aren't those who are only sorrowful and only sober. We are those who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We are those who have experienced joy unspeakable and full of glory, but we're called to live sober lives. Our public face should never be that of drooping doom. Yet our words, our exhortations, our counsel should always be grave. Simply put, our attitude as Christians should match the reality of the situation. There are eternally consequential things happening all around us today, and we can't be flippant about it. The world may poke fun and mock Christians and our somber behavior at times, but where will they go in times of need? They won't go to the clowns and the comedians. They'll turn to the sober-minded Christian that actually has something to say about the predicament of the world. Earnest living. Hell naturally commends earnest living to the Christian because the plague is raging and hell is moving. Second, holiness. Yes, sin killing, righteousness loving holiness. Hell is a motivation in our sanctification. It's not the motivation, it's not the chief motivation, but thoughts of hell should cool any believer's pursuit of sin. It's a natural effect of meditating on hell. Thus, the doctrine has tremendous practical value in the Christian life. I appreciate A.W. Tozer's assessment. He says, "There's scarcely anything so dull and so meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in the biblical sense, but something else and something less. Theological truth is useless unless it is obeyed." The purpose behind all doctrine, he says, is to secure moral action. You just have to think about that for a while. You may not agree with everything he said, but there is plenty of truth there. And my prayer throughout this series, throughout the series prior when we looked at 10 messages on heaven, would be that God would use these series of teachings to bring about the very moral action these doctrines require. Think of what the Lord Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount as he speaks to his disciples and the gathered crowd that day. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus speaks of the horrors of hell and brings hell's reality to bear on the consciences of his followers as well as the gathered crowd. Speaking later in Matthew chapter 10, it's a more intimate setting. He and his disciples hear what Jesus says. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Fear hell's creator and captain. You see, the doctrine of hell, properly understood, produces increased holiness. It produces a holy fear in God's saints. Everybody else may live as though there is no such eternal reality, but the believer can't do that. The believer is forced to reckon with hell, what he's been saved from, and then experiences its transforming effects in sanctification. I want you to be assured that if you are entirely delivered from hell, as the Christian is, then you must be busy living for righteousness and killing sin. Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, from without which no one will see the Lord." This kind of sin killing, this kind of striving, it's the birthmark of the believer. Likely all of us, at least most of us, are well familiar with John Owen saying, "Be killing sin, or what? It will be killing you." But let me share what precedes the well-known quote. There's a little bit more that should be added. He's pressing this upon his readers. It's in the book on the mortification of sin. And he says, "Do make it your daily work. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And hell motivates us here. It motivates us toward holiness. When we can see what we've been delivered from, when we can see what so many around us are subject to, hell, the lake of fire, eternal torment, it changes us. It makes us hostile toward sin. We can be no friend to that which sends souls to hell. If you ever find yourself lacking sensitivity towards sin, if you ever find yourself hardened in your heart, if you ever find yourself casual about confessing sin, consider the doctrine of hell. Consider the doctrine of hell. Remember that sin keepers end up in hell, while sin killers end up in heaven. Holiness. Number three, joy and affection. Certainly could have easily divided this into two different points, but for the sake of time, I've merged them into one. Joy and affection. Joy in being a Christian, affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time you begin to feel sorry for yourself, and you begin to think that surely God could have orchestrated this day in a different way that would have been more comfortable, that would have in your mind been better. Surely God could have spared me from this or that. I want you to stop and look deep into the pit of hell. I want you to remember the lake of fire. I want you to smell the burning brimstone. And instead, begin to think to yourself, the very worst thing that comes my way, it's far more, far better than I deserve. I was destined for hell, but now I am saved for heaven. God has done great things for me. Blessed be his name. What are all these disappointments and hassles and pains and sorrows in comparison with what I will inherit in Christ Jesus? Say with the psalmist, Psalm 86, 12 and 13, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The doctrine of hell produces in the believer gratitude, joy, and abiding affection for Jesus Christ. It necessarily produces these things. You have been delivered from this hell. Blessed be his name. We're in Romans 5 in our men and women studies, and we're coming up on verses 6 through 11. And there we read in verse 8, but God shows his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That section so beautifully speaks of being delivered from this death, damnation, and hell. God loved us so much. He gave his son to die for us. He rescued us from the only place that suited us as sinners. Hell should be your home. He saved us from hell. And he's transforming us. He's empowering us. We're made partakers of the divine nature. We shall be with him. We shall be like him. We've been saved from hell. Joy and affection springs forth from a proper appreciation of the doctrine of hell. When John Wesley was only 5 years old, the home in which he lived at the time caught fire and burned to the ground. With the intervention of a couple of local villagers, John was pulled from the burning house just moments before the burning roof caved in. 5 years old. Much later in his life, long after his conversion, he pins these words in his journal. Quote, at about 11 o'clock, it came to my mind that this was the very day and hour in which 40 years ago I was taken out of the flames. I stopped and gave a short account of that wonderful providence. The voice of praise and thanksgiving went up on high, and great was our rejoicing before the Lord. That is what he wrote of his conversion, not of the event when he was 5 years old, but he always recognized the significance of not one, but two instances of being saved from the flames. Once as a 5-year-old boy in a burning house, and again at the moment of his conversion in that Aldersgate Street meeting that night. To be saved from the flames, it makes us joyful. You can't help but stir up some amount of joy when you contemplate what Christ has done for you. And it's so much more than deliverance from hell, isn't it? But that is a chief benefit. I don't think we can fully appreciate the work of Christ on our behalf or rightly love him as we ought to love him until we gaze into the lake of fire. It was Christ who suffered the damnation you deserved. He suffered hell for you. How can we not love him more after considering the doctrine of hell? Fourth, evangelistic zeal. The well-known atheist and magician Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller once asked this question. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? He went on to say, quote, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make the situation socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? An atheist perspective. The true believer in hell simply can't be entirely apathetic. But the spirit of apathy has invaded so much of the church. It's fighting for space in my heart, in your heart, even today. The famous theologian R.L. Dabney has a penetrating comment in his discussion of the heresy of universalism. And he actually, in this comment, points out the greatest reason why universalism is increasingly accepted. And here's his insight. Quote, the chief practical argument in favor of universalism is doubtless the sinful callousness of Christians towards the tremendous destiny of their sinful fellow creatures. Can we contemplate the exposure of our friends, neighbors, and children to a fate so terrible and yet feel so little sensibility and make efforts so few and so weak for their deliverance? How can our unbelieving friends be made to credit the sincerity of our convictions? Here is the best argument of Satan for their skepticism. His comment should trouble every one of us this morning because it's insightful and true. Every believer here has struggled with this disgusting apathy and has felt something of the guilt of inaction. Sins of omission will be judged alongside sins of commission, won't they? Seeing afresh the flames of hell, hearing the cries of the tormented there, that must awaken something more of evangelistic zeal in us. The situation is urgent. We really can't afford to grow cold, apathetic, hiding our lamps under baskets. Hear with me afresh the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Are you sharing in Paul's burden for his lost countrymen? Do you experience at times his anguish, his great sorrow? I've seen in the Reformed community that there is at times a greater willingness in some to criticize the evangelistic efforts of others, other Christian groups, rather than to evangelize sinners themselves. That's troubling, isn't it? then maybe we've been guilty of that at times. But where is our zeal? Where is our fervor? Where is our concern? Can we rightly criticize while we sit in the lazy boy like the armchair quarterback on a Monday morning? No, the doctrine of hell motivates us to speak to a dying world. Not with eloquence, but with urgency. Not like Whitfield, but just like you and me. We need to confess our apathy and repent, along with every other excuse that silences us. Every one of us should stop and take time to peer into the corridors of hell until we feel the pain and the horror of those that are there, those that will soon be there. The very pain and horror and terror that awaits each and every unconverted soul. John Blanchard tells the story in his book, What Happened to Hell, of an occasion where Dr. Francis Schaeffer was visibly moved by the thought of hell. He was teaching the Bible to a group of young people. This audience, intelligent and inquisitive as they were, they're listening with rapt attention to this teacher's unique ability to relate God's word to the contemporary culture. And finally, one of the young men raises his hand and asks this question, Dr. Schaeffer, what about those that never hear the gospel? The room was quiet. The students awaited his brilliant answer. But Schaeffer didn't speak. Instead, he bowed his head and wept. That's a proper understanding of the situation. Hudson Taylor made a similar point, but in a different way. While on furlough back in England, he was speaking to a large audience, and he told of a man in China who had fallen into a river. And as the man struggled in the water, trying to stay above, those on the riverbank simply stood by and watched. No one moved an inch to help the drowning man, and he died in that river. The audience gasped in horror at such indifference and inaction. And Hudson Taylor promptly replied, quote, men and women of England, millions are perishing at this moment. What are you doing to rescue them? Each of us, brothers and sisters, should always be carrying a specific burden for at least one unconverted soul. Each of us should. At least one. We should labor and pray and do all that we can for that soul's salvation. Because with no burden, there will be no prayer. There will be no efforts made. Dear believer, consider hell, and you will be burdened for souls. Charles Spurgeon, standing before his students in the Bible college, he said this, shun all views of future punishment which would make it appear less terrible. And so take the edge off your anxiety to save immortals from the quenchless flames. If men are indeed only a nobler kind of ape and expire just like the beasts, you may well enough let them die unpitied. But if their creation in the image of God involves immortality, and there is any fear that through their unbelief they will bring upon themselves endless woe, arouse yourselves to the agonies of the occasion and be ashamed at the bare suspicion of unconcern. Shun all views, brethren, of hell that make it anything less terrible. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It's in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Every man standing before their Creator, giving an account. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear, some translations, the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. It's a natural consequence of a proper fear of the Lord, who is captain over hell, governor, ruler, and creator of hell. Maybe some of you hear this, as you've done in the past, been stirred by some moving testimony, some declaration of eternal realities, and you feel the impossibility of it all. You immediately begin to make excuses. Well, I'm not gifted as an evangelist, you know. That's for Tom Sadowski. That's for Michael Durham. That's why God has those brothers in the church. I'm actually not calling anybody to full-time evangelism. And likely God, in a formal sense, may not call a single one of you to full-time evangelism. But it is a call to do your part. It is a call to pray for souls to be saved and for laborers to be sent into the harvest. It is a call to give cheerfully, sacrificially, and generously to the work of evangelism and missions. I know not every Christian can give a certain amount or a certain percentage of their income, some measure that we might establish, but I do know that almost all of us can give more than we do. It's a call to personally share the gospel with others. It can be mind-numbing, can it, to think of the untold billions of unconverted souls worldwide. And often that's where our mind goes. When we hear a compelling call to personal evangelism, we think, oh, there's untold billions. What impact could I have? Or on a smaller scale, we could think of our own nation, be burdened and troubled for America, and think there are millions, tens of millions of unconverted souls in our own country. But there's a much more natural way to view things. You have lost loved ones. You have lost neighbors. Those that are working in an office setting, you have lost co-workers. Those that are parents maybe have lost children. Those that shop at Walmart stand next to lost cereal buyers on aisle 10. They're all around us. God has put every one of us in a certain geographic area for such a time as this. And He made our mouth. And we can speak. I believe personal evangelism, historically, has been one of the most successful means that God has used to bring sinners to salvation. Myriads have been saved under the preaching of the Word in a public setting, no doubt about it. Many revivals have been sparked in such a setting. But how many millions have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the one-on-one setting, in a home, a living room, a grocery store aisle. Personal evangelism. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 8, where in the first verse we see that because of persecution, the saints are scattered abroad, the apostles stay in Jerusalem. And then in the fourth verse we read these words, "Now those who were scattered, not the apostles, but the moms, the dads, the new converts. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Acts 8:4. Not the apostles, but the persecuted men and women, the young and the old. As Michael Green puts it, quote, "Evangelism was the spontaneous chattering of the good news. It was engaged in naturally, continuously, easily, and joyfully by Christians wherever they went." Personal evangelism. This was the pattern in the early church, and God blessed it greatly. We say that the gospel spread like wildfire in that season. It wasn't the apostolic work that did it. That was to come. That was the missionary journeys that would soon follow. But it was the scattering of persecuted saints who bore within them this treasure. A treasure that they must make known. Dear saints, don't neglect this responsibility. Don't shun this opportunity. Be responsible for snatching souls from the flames. 23rd verse of Jude. "By the power of the Holy Spirit, be fragrant and fruitful." J.C. Ryle, as often only he can, said this, "The highest form of selfishness is that of a man who is content to go to heaven alone." The truest charity is to endeavor to share with others every spark of religious light we possess ourselves, and so to hold our own candle that it may give light to those around us. Because no candle which God lights is ever meant to burn alone. The doctrine of hell plays a vital role in Christian living. That is why, as I said in maybe the very first teaching in this series, that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did heaven. It moves us. It inspires us. It motivates us. It reminds us of how joyful we are to be as the redeemed people of God. And how could I neglect asking, are you a redeemed child of God? All that has been spoken about hell, many of you that have sat here through these 8 teachings, could it be that one of you is destined for hell this very moment? Turn to Christ. Be certain this morning that you have been born again. Be certain this morning that you're headed for heaven as your home and not hell. Consider the doctrine of hell, and you'll want to be doubly sure that you're in Christ, not outside of Him. So may God make us more faithful in these areas, allowing us to rightly embrace and apply this important doctrine. Questions? Comments? Yes, Tom.
Just one question. That verse 9 and verse 2. It's obviously
Yeah, I've been asked that question before, and my response was basically, why does it really matter? Because we're capturing his heart there. And it is entirely hypothetical. I mean, really, even unfounded, because he can't be cursed for the sake of his brethren. But that's not the point, right? He's expressing his heart's desire and trying to communicate in words what is sometimes hard to describe with words. And that's this deep agony and this longing and burden for souls that stand on the brink of hell. So I don't know technically, brother, what more could be said. I'm sure men have said it, but that was my answer then, and I'll just keep it as my answer now. Yeah. I didn't really anticipate a lot of questions. This wasn't technical. This was just an encouragement, an exhortation, things that I trust you'll take to heart, things that I hope the Holy Spirit will use to mold us and make us better men and women for Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Holy Father, blessed be your name. How good you are to us. How much grace you have shown us to deliver us from eternal torment and bring us to yourself, where you will be our God and we will be your people. We rejoice, we will rejoice, we will forever rejoice in this reality, rescued from hell by our gracious God. Thank you, Father, for this series, the time that we've been able to spend in the Scriptures, considering the doctrine of hell. Make us better men and women for Jesus' sake. Make us more loving Christians for Jesus' sake. Make us more sober for Jesus' sake. Make us able defenders of a doctrine that is attacked on every side for Jesus' sake. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths to our hearts, to be changed. Destroy apathy in us. Remove every excuse from us. Bless our lives with a fragrant aroma and fruit for Jesus' sake. Amen.